you want to read along, I'll be reading myself, but if you want to read along in your own Bible, we're in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to take it from verse 18 up to chapter 4, verse 1. You know, the original scripture here is all inspired, but the divisions are not, and these chapter breaks, and this is just an inconvenient chapter break in my opinion, and really seems like it should have gone to chapter 4, verse 1, and that's what I'm going to do. But let me pray for the word before I read it. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact that we are handling the very word of God. And Lord, we know your word is powerful, it's mighty, and Lord, you can do amazing things. You convert the soul, and you can change us for the better because we spend time with you and your word, and we pray that you would do so. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read this, and then we'll unpack it a little bit at a time. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So, thus far, the reading of God's word. And this is a passage to the church to teach us as God's people how to navigate in our various callings and vocations. And it might seem odd to us that the Bible spends so much time, because this is repeated again in the book of Ephesians in various words, and I'm going to pull some of those passages up. Peter, in his writings, addresses these matters. But we have to remember, and we always have to go back to Genesis to understand what it is and why it is that the church is being instructed in these matters of relationships like husbands and wives and children and bondservants and masters and whatnot. And the reason why is because if you go back to Genesis and God made all things, we just sang that hymn about God making all things and saying, "This is good." And then he made man and woman and he said, "This is very good." And he set them into perfection and into the garden and all of its glory. And the Lord walked with them in the cool of the day and all was good, all was right. And then something tragic happened. Sin entered in. We all know the story, but sin entered in. You get to the next chapter and you think, what happened to this family? Everything was so wonderful. And now there's all these problems and the two boys are going at it and one of their sons kills their other son. Cain slays Abel. And you see that this destruction has entered into the family. Things are not right any longer. And what became, because of the fall, because of sin, was an infection of sin in every realm of relationship that we have, whether it be husband or wife or children or in our workplaces. I'm going to take the master-slave and apply it to business and work and employees and bosses and that kind of a thing. And so what happens is now the gospel, the glorious gospel is heralded, right? We know that God sends his son. The Messiah arrives. He lives out perfection that we could never live out. He goes to the cross to die a death that he did not deserve, to take our sins upon himself, to die for them, to be buried and to be risen again on the third day. He shows himself to the people, he teaches them, and then he ascends to the highest place and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. It's a new era has dawned, and the gospel goes forth and is proclaimed. And it's amazing because in the pagan world that this gospel goes forth into, and Colossae is over in modern day Turkey. My wife and I were blessed to go there last year, not to Colossae, but to Turkey, to Ephesus. And this is just about 100 miles from Ephesus, so I know that region. a little bit. Can you imagine in pagan territories where there are some Jewish influence, some Jewish people in these territories, but here comes some crazy man who stands up in the marketplace and starts preaching a message. And people come to hear what he's preaching, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that there's forgiveness of sin if you'll only turn in repentance and faith to this Savior, Jesus Christ. And people come, and people are converted, and a church is birthed in Colossae. Now, these people who had been reborn, had the Spirit of God poured into them, are now new creatures in Jesus Christ, and a church starts, and it begins to grow. And these people who once walked in utter darkness are now walking in light. And the idea of the book of Colossae, when we get to these sections, is how now do we navigate life? God has begun this work of restoring what had fallen in through the gospel in our lives. So where we see Adam and Eve and the fall and the destruction and how that flows into the family and the relationships all down through the book of Genesis, and now there's new birth, and we say, well, how do we live? How do we live out our relationships? What is the divine plan for my marriage, for our relationships with society, now that God has begun to do that work of restoring the marred image of God? And how does this look? And that's why we get past passages like this, where God says, this was my design. This is my design for the family, for society. So that's what we have here. I hope that context helps a little bit as we begin to say, this is what the apostle says to the church and says to us. And quite honestly, my wife and I, we didn't get converted as young people. We came to the Lord in our 20s. And so this was fresh manna to me when we came to the church. And we were like, well, now we came to Christ. Now what do we do? And we had to be instructed and taught all over again. Well, this is how it looks. This is how the Lord wants it to operate. And we had to begin to submit to these things. So, begins with a wife. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That's right. It's real important to see here, because people can really twist this. The target audience of this passage is the wives. Now, you've got to realize that Paul had expected whoever the pastor of this house church was to stand up and read this letter to the church. So it's as if God Almighty is speaking through the apostle to the church through the minister that's reading the word, just like I am today. And so basically, we're all sitting here and we wait for a word for us. And all of a sudden he says, wives. And the wives look up and says, well, Paul has something to say. Honey, Paul has something to say to the wives. They would nudge their husbands, right? And what does Paul have to say to the wives? And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. He does not say, husbands, tell your wives to submit to you. And that's important to understand. That is not the way the Lord worked on this. He's speaking to the heart of wives. The family's been broken, sin's entered in, they've now been converted. What do we do? And he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, right? That is fitting. That fits with God's plan. It's fitting in the Lord. And so basically establishing the headship of the husband as head of the family and the wife to submit herself under that headship, right? Subject. In the Greek, and I'm not a Greek guy, but it is interesting. There's two different ways that you can really talk about having authority over top of you. And one is what we have here, the word wives, the word submit. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That word in the Greek is hupotasso. Hupo in the Greek means under. Tasso, it means to arrange an order. And what the Lord is saying through the apostle is, wives, when you look at your family, you're to arrange an order, placing yourself under the headship of your husband. It's not the husband ruling over you. That's a different word. It's you deciding in Christ to place yourself under the headship of your husband. And guys, even on this side of salvation, we still sin. We have sin clinging to us. We're not perfect people. And that can be a difficult thing. That can be a very, believe me, in our marriage, you know, we've been married 30 years and we've had times where this has gone real well. And there's been times where I was not a very good husband. And, you know, it doesn't work perfectly. But this is God's design for marriage, that the wife would place herself under that headship. Right. The other word in the Bible, and this one I'm going to just tear up. So don't quote me on how I pronounce this Greek. But kata, And I'm going to call that kareo. Probably not close, but that's what it looks like to me. Kata kareo, which is, kata means down, kareo is to lord over. And Jesus has said this. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's that word. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And there sets forth the idea of the under-shepherd pastor, who's really the servant of the entire church. He doesn't lord over the church, and the husband is the servant of the wife. He doesn't lord it over the wife, and we'll look at the husband's role in a second, but the wife would want to place herself under the headship of the husband, and then the husband has his marching orders too, and that's in verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Which tells me there's a propensity, even within the Christian relationship, one, of wives not placing themselves under the headship, and there's a propensity or a tendency of husbands not loving their wives as they should, and maybe even being bitter towards them, because they're told not to do those things. Don't be bitter, but love your wife. There's a pattern, and I'll tell you some of the struggle with marriage. Yeah, there's all kinds of struggles with marriage. Well, one of them is this, and it's found right in Scripture. And this is at the fall. The sin has occurred. The curses are announced. And when you read that, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Right? And those are curses, right? That's the curse. It's not that God instituted that. That's what's going to flow out of the fact that you brought sin into the world. Is that now there's going to be problems in the family. There's pain in conception. And I believe that goes a lot farther than just childbirth. There's pain, believe me, in raising your kids, watching them stumble and fall and do what they do. But there's pain and sorrow mingled in with the joy in the family now. And he says to the wife, Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. And you think, does that mean she really loves her husband? I don't believe that's the proper understanding of that passage. When you see in the next chapter with Cain and Abel, and God is warning Cain because he sees what he's up to, he says, why are you angry? The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And the Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Its desire is to have you, to rule over you. Like sin wants to rule over you. And that's the idea here, is the struggle in the marriage to do it the way Christ tells us to do it. For a woman to submit herself under the headship of the husband is a struggle, because in our flesh, we don't want to do that. And it's a struggle for husbands to at all times and in all ways be loving towards our wives and not to be bitter towards them. I have five descriptions of the love that the husband is to demonstrate and exercise towards his wife. And I'll pull some of this from other passages. But one is that we are to love our wives, it says in the Bible, as Christ loved the church. And then that's expanded upon. So I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And then you're like, well, what does that look like? And it says it's a sacrificial love, because Christ gave himself for the church. He gave himself for the church. So Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So loving husbands should serve their wives. Do we do this perfectly? You can talk to my wife after the service. You'll find out that I don't do this perfectly. But we strive in that direction. We want this more and more to be in our marriage, right? That I would sacrificially forsake myself for the good of my wife and for her nurturing and whatnot. Secondly, it's a sanctifying love. It says in verse 26 that he, this is Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the word of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now here the language is Jesus and what he does with the church, but Paul's saying this is how the husband's to love the wife. So he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So the love of the husband is not only to be sacrificial, but is also to be encouraging her towards holiness. Right? We don't want to infect her with sin. We want to, whatever is growing her by God's grace to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, as Ephesians says, that's what the husband wants to do in his loving attendance to his wife. So sacrificial, sanctifying, third, sustaining, he nourishes his wife. It says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So there's this love that nourishes his wife as we think of how do we facilitate her growth and holiness, right? But we want to be the influence of nourishment to our wife's spiritual well-being. Fourth, sensitive. It's a sensitive love. Sacrificial love, sanctifying love, it's a sustaining love, and it's a sensitive love because the Bible says not only to nourish your wife, but to cherish your wife. Paul had talked to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And he said this, and I think this is a good description of the way the husband's to love the wife. But he says to the church, but we proved to be gentle among you. And then he says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. What a beautiful description that is of Paul saying, this is how I try to conduct myself to the church, to be gentle, to cherish, to tenderly care, just like a mom would do her children. And then fifth is a sympathizing love. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So Peter there is saying, you're on equal ground before the Lord. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. Never forget that. One of the things I try to remember is not only is Karen my wife, but she's also my sister in Christ. And, you know, I answer to her Heavenly Father for the way I treat my wife, because we're on equal ground. We're co-heirs with Christ because we're both Christians. And what Peter is saying here, this sympathizing love, is that I'm so supposed to understand in an understanding way, know my wife and understand. And I don't think he's talking about she's mentally weaker or emotionally weaker. I think he's talking about physical. I remember when me and Karen first bought property up here like 34 years ago, and I was young and I was a weightlifter and I was a big strong guy, and I went and bought a chainsaw and started chopping trees down to clear the land and had Karen up there. And back then I could pick up logs like 8 foot long. Those days are long gone. But in those days, man, I would just pick those logs up, throw them down. And for me to expect her to do that is ridiculous. I probably overworked her as it was because she was up there helping with it. And but I need to understand she's not me. She's not built like me. She's a woman, and not just physically, but just to understand her. And praise God, women are different emotionally than we are. You know, I think their God-given gift to all women is being nurturers. I mean, I really think that the nurturing of the children, you know, that heart of a woman and a mother towards their children, it's a little bit different than the way a husband and a man reacts to children. So they're different, and we're to understand that. So wives and husbands, and now instructions to the children. He says, children, verse 20, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Before I get to, you know, what the instruction is here, in the first century, this would have been kind of astounding. That you have to understand that the corporate gathering of the church together included all these various groups. Children were there. When you read in Colossians 4:16, we haven't got to it yet. God willing, we'll get there. But he says in the same letter, "Now when this epistle is read among you," he says, "see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea," which some people think is the book of Philemon, by the way. "But now when this epistle is read among you," Paul handed this off through somebody that carried it to the Colossae church, and then now somebody handed it to the pastor, and the pastor was expected to get up and read it to the church. When this letter is read, and who's there in the church? And could you imagine the children? Because this is not the way it was in first century society, that the kids were a part of the grown-up worship, but there they were. And so the wives hear a word, "Oh, the apostle has a word for me." And the husbands hear and they say, "Well, God has a word for me through the apostle as well." It might even have been a shock to the kids and the parents when he said, "Children?" And who was expected to be listening to this? Well, everybody, of course, but the children would go, "Mama, he said something to me. He's got a word for me." And so he says to the church, "Children, obey your parents in all things." In the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, he goes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise," right? "That you'd live long in the land the Lord God gives you," he said in the Old Testament. So it's a word of promise. There's a biblical precedent to this. And there's churches that debate whether children should be in the worship or they should be, you know, carted away to, you know, youth classes and whatnot. I'm one. Right now, we don't have any children attending. We have in the past. We've had a lot of kids in here before. And we would send the real little ones downstairs. But after we said after the age of 5, we had them up here. And we raised all 5 of our kids in the pew. They didn't go anywhere, you know, and I had to wrestle some of them while I went the pastor at the time. And, you know, but they were trained and taught to sit, and by the time they could start to write, they were trained to take some notes, give me at least 1 or 2 things that the pastor preached on, and they could take a few notes, and they began to learn. And there's a biblical precedent to this. I just want to read you a couple passages. Exodus chapter 10 says, "So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God,' who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, 'We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you.'" So the little ones were to be a part of that worship. He didn't say, "Well, we'll leave the little ones behind." He said, no, the little ones need to come with us because we're going to worship the Lord. Deuteronomy 31 says, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones," right? "And the stranger within your gate." It was a worship time. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, this is later on in the history of Israel, it says, "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly." And then, of course, we know Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." So the little children, and they're present in the service. Now, what does he tell the children? And the parents must have loved this, right? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." So there's a duty even to the children. Now, in that first century, and maybe even some cultures today, maybe even some places in our culture, children are only really seen as the possession of the parent. Here, God addresses them directly. Can you imagine a 7-year-old kid in the church hears a word from God directly to them through the apostle, through the pastor that's preaching? God is speaking to them. They're not just possessions of the parent. They're persons in God's sight. And God has a word for them. Children, God says this to you. Obey your parents in the Lord. Right? You listen to what they have to say. You're in that order structure where the husband is the head of the family and the wife is to submit and place herself under that headship. You are under the headship of your father and your mother, your parents combined. And you're to find yourself in that authority structure and listen to your parents. He says, in the Lord, right? Children, obey your parents, Ephesians 6, in the Lord, because this is right. Right? As long as the parents are instructing the children to do things that the Lord would say to do, right? The children are to obey the parents. It's in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, the opposite of this in the Bible, consistent disobedience to parents is a sign of the unregenerate. You know, I don't know about you guys, but it drives me crazy if I go to a grocery store and there's a person there with their kids and they have no control over those kids whatsoever. It drives me nuts. I've tried to not do it anymore because nowadays you'd probably go to jail. But I used to go to those kids and say, you listen to your mother. They weren't listening to a thing the mom was saying or whoever it was. And I was like, you listen to your mom. What are you doing? You have like a bunch of banshees running around, you know. But that is a sign of somebody who's not regenerate. Because when you look at Romans 1:30, that long list of the fall of man and all the sin, and he goes through the list, and in that list he says, they're backbiters, they're haters of God, they're violent, they're proud, they're boasters, inventors of evil things, and they're disobedient to parents. Interesting that that's in that list. Or 2 Timothy 3 says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and disobedient to parents. It's in the long list of the unregenerate heart, right? So there's not only, you know, to obey, but there's this duty also to honor the parents. And I don't think that leaves when we leave our parents' house. My dad's still with us. Mom, you know, died of cancer several years ago, but my dad's still alive, and he's in his 80s. And I try as best I can to call him. My wife calls him all the time because those two are buddies. I don't know why he likes you so much. But my dad, I try to honor him. I don't want to do things that would dishonor him. And I'm ashamed of the things I have done when I was a youth, as so many youth do, probably all youth at some time, where I brought shame on my father, or I treated him in a less than honoring way to his face. And I regret all that. I just want to honor my father, right? Jesus even modeled that. One of the things that always just almost chokes me up is when you look at the last sayings of Christ from the cross, and we know, you know, all these various sayings that he had. We've probably gone to Monday, Thursday services where you preach that. But one of the things he did was he took care of his mama. I mean, there he is, hanging and dying for the sins of the world. And he looks down and sees his mama and says, Mother, behold your son, to John, and to John, John, behold your mother. And he honors and takes care of his mother from the cross as he's dying. He models this for us to obey and to honor, you know, our parents. And then he moves on to the fathers. He says in verse 21, Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, I wonder if the kids in the audience didn't like that. Kind of nudge mom. You see what dad... Make sure dad heard that, you know. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I was talking to one of my... All my kids are grown, and they're in various places and callings and whatnot. And I was talking to one of my children, 2 weeks ago, something like that. And I was telling them, I was lamenting where we blew it as parents. And when we were raising our five kids, we used to pray, and it was almost always the same prayer. We're like, one, I was like, Lord, please cover all the mistakes I made today. And, you know, two, you know, just pour out your grace on the family. But Lord, we tried. We tried today. And when I think I heard somebody say they had seven kids. We had five. And when you have five kids, there are days where you just have lost your mind, you know, and you try so hard and the kids are driving you nuts and they know how to get you nuts. And I told this child, and now an adult, I said, there's times where I probably should have hugged you and I spanked you. And there's times where I probably should have spanked you and I hugged you. I was like, you know, we just aren't perfect people. We tried. And there's so many areas of my life as a husband. When you read these kind of passages, you know what? It leaves us a lot of room to get on our knees tonight and confess our sins to the Lord and to be thankful for the Savior. Because we've all failed at some level or degree in all of these areas. But we have the Spirit of God to aid us, to help us to do better and to move on and press on, right, from glory to glory. So he has here the don'ts and the do's of parenting, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In Ephesians 6:4, it says this, And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but, and then you get the, what do you do? He says, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So the don't provoke, don't, some of the translations put that, exasperate your children. The word literally in Colossians here means to agitate to anger. You know, you just don't overbear on your kids to the point where they just feel hopeless, you know, those kind of things, that they would be agitated, discouraged, angry, wrathful because we didn't father well. And by the way, this would also be to the moms as well. As a matter of fact, this word here, fathers, is translated elsewhere, parents. But, you know, primarily the father is head is being addressed here, but the wife as well, the mother. So we don't want to do that. I was reading an article by William Bokstein in Ligonier magazine. It was actually online, but it was a little article. Two articles. One was called Five Dangers to Avoid in Parenting, and the other was Four Goals to Pursue in Parenting. And I thought they were pretty good. But the five dangers that William Bokstein says is, one danger is to mishandling the rod of discipline. Being overbearing on our children, you know, when we were raising our kids, and believe me, we didn't do it perfectly. But I remember Karen and I sitting down one day, and we decided we were going to kind of like come up with a list of offenses and what the punishment for those offenses would be, and we'd try to stick to that list so we didn't just get emotional and jump overboard and do something. And you know, whether it would be, you know, when they're little, a spanking, or maybe taking a privilege away when they got older, you know, just to hopefully train them in a certain direction. To take, you know, something away and say, well, we'll give that back to you after a week if you show that you are going to make some changes, that, those kind of things. But to mishandle the rod of discipline and be too harsh or to be too lenient, you know, we can err in both of those directions. Second one he had is maintaining a disorderly home would be something to avoid. In my day job, I go into a lot of people's houses. And I go into houses because I go into house fires. I go into houses that they were not allowed to go back into. So I see them the way they were. They didn't get to tidy it up. They didn't get to put away the weird stuff that they didn't want anybody to see. It's all out. And I'm in those houses all the time. So I know what people are up to. And there is an epidemic in this country of being a hoarder. And I guess everybody knows what that means. You'd be surprised at how many people are hoarders. And there's little passages that you can get between junk to get to a room, or another room is stacked to the ceiling. And they live like that with children. That is no way for a child to live. It's so disorderly. The Bible teaches that God is a God of order. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the church in Corinthians that they were to conduct all things in order. You know, that's why we there's an order to the service, and when we do a business meeting, there's a certain order that we do it in, because God's a God of order, and He expects us to be somewhat orderly. To bring that kind of chaos into the life of a child can be devastating. It really can. So that's part of it. And then I think another part of that, maintaining disorderly home, kids really thrive with routine. And, you know, again, we didn't do this perfectly, but just to have a routine, you get up at a certain time, you brush your teeth, you know, you do this, you do that, you go to school, you come home, you know, we used to get up and do devotion before they went to school, and then we had a certain time that we had our meal in the evening, and we always had a family meal around the table. It was the same way I had it when I was a kid. You know, we always had the family meal, we always had a prayer before the meal. My dad would always pray when I was a kid. We used to take turns praying around the table when we raised our children. But just some type of routine for the kids is so helpful. Third thing he had was a danger was holding inappropriate expectations. And that's easy to do as a dad. I'm a somewhat of a perfectionist. You wouldn't believe it to look at me, but I am a little bit, at least on myself. And it's easy to portray that or project that on your own kids and not let them just, you know, they're not going to be perfect. And that can really be too demanding on kids. Fourth one he had was building a joyless home. All law, all duty, all, hey, we got to be doing this, got to be doing that. Never any time for fun. You got to work fun time into the family. And Karen and I are finding that now that the kids are grown and gone, we still got to work fun time into the marriage, right? It's like, it's so easy for Karen and I just do nothing but work. Just work, 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 work. And to say, you know what? We need to go away and have some fun. Just go take some R&R. And that's true with the kids, too. And the fifth one he had was failing to speak as one flesh, right? What's the children's favorite way to get around parents? Divide and conquer, right? How many times, I cannot tell you, that my kids used to come to me and say, Dad, can I go here? Can I do that? And my first thing was always, did you ask Mom? oh yeah, I asked her. She told me to ask you. And I'd be like, did they ask you this? Yeah, and I told them he couldn't go. And that was on my list on the refrigerator of punishable offenses, by the way. You lied to me about mom. You didn't like what she said, so you came to me. Or you try to get us to divide against each other. You got to be speaking with one voice in that marriage with the kids. So that's good. Now, he had the do's. The two things that we're told to do in Ephesians. One is training, right? Don't exasperate them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So training here, different people have different views on this, but I believe the proper view is that there is proper chastening of the children, but you have to do it in a godly way to train them, not to punish them, but to train them. Hebrews 12, I'll use as my support for this, where it says in verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So there's a training that goes on, and sometimes that requires some type of chastening, discipline, or whatever. But it's to be done in a godly way with the proper outcome being peaceable fruit, right? That's what you're looking for, like according to Hebrews. And the admonition of the Lord, using every opportunity to train the Lord, the children up into Christ, that they would understand the world and navigate the world through the lens of Scripture. And they would understand the Lord personally, know Him personally. So the second article, and I'll be a little quicker with this one, was four goals to pursue in parenting, where he suggested to make Jesus central in your family life. That we're not just downloading the Bible to the kids, but they can see it in mom and dad, that Jesus is at the center of our marriage, at the center of what our thoughts and intentions and actions are. Secondly, to make grace shine in your family. The kids have to understand sin, and it's kind of hard with the kids that, you know, do something. You have to understand ultimately the reason why this was wrong is because it's a sin against my authority, but that ultimately is an authority that God gave to me, and so you've ultimately sinned against God. But with God, there's grace. With God, there's grace, and you lead them right to the gospel. There's one who died for sinners, and you lead them right back to the cross, right back to God's grace. Third, to model repentance before your kids. You ever go to your kids and tell them you're sorry? Dad messed up. I'm not going to make excuses. That was wrong. I'll give you an example. It just popped in my head. Holy Spirit, conscience, just popped in my head. I remember when I went to Ocean City one time I've told some of you this before, but I went to Ocean City when my kids were little, and there was an age limit on the water slides. And my son Brad, I wanted him to get on the big slides because that's where I was going to be with the other kids. And so I said, "Tell him you're 7 years old." And he goes, "But Dad, it says, you know, I'm six and I have to be on the small slide." I said, "Well, just tell him you're seven." So we went up there. This is me, you know, Larry the Christian. Yeah, that's me. And so he gets up there and she goes, "Well, how old are you?" And he goes, "I'm seven." And she goes, "Are you really seven?" He goes, "No, I'm six. Dad told me to tell you I was seven." I felt so bad. And he was mad at me. And I was, oh. And what did Dad have to say? "Dad sinned. That was sin. That was a lie. I should have never done that to you. You know, can you forgive me? I mean, I'm repenting before the Lord. You know, can you forgive me for that?" You know how little kids are. They're so loving. "I forgive you, Dad." And I was like, okay. You know, but it's like, "But don't do that again," you know, kind of a thing. So, you know, we want to model repentance. And then listening to the advice of others. You know, we don't live in a vacuum. And God places us into a church body for a reason. Because there's people that have gone farther down the road than where I was when I was raising my kids. And I can say, "Have you ever had to deal with this? Because I don't know what to do with so-and-so." And somebody else in the church can say, "I went through that. And let me tell you how we navigated that. And it worked pretty good for us." It's really good to get good Christian advice from other believers in the church or other family members. So we don't want to just like go it alone, right? God gave us a church family for a reason. Then the last two he deals with is bondservants and masters. Now, in that society, people don't like this stuff sometimes, but you have to realize that the church was birthed and went forth with power into the pagan world where this was a reality. Eventually, this toppled, but the church was dealing with what was already there, and there was people that were slaves that got saved. There were people that were masters over slaves that got saved. And there they all are in the same church, amazingly, right? Because he's going to address bondservants, the doulos, as well as the masters, because they're all together, right? They're all together in the worship service, so he's got a word to both. Now, I like to take this and apply it to the employer-employee level, right? So, you know, I've got a boss, like so many do, and I'm fortunate I have a nice boss, in case he's listening to this. We tape him. But he's a good guy. And I also am a boss, and I have 9 employees. So I'm in the middle there, right? I got an authority over me. Jesus taught on this at some point. And I've got those that are in authority, or I have authority over them. And so I can see this in both directions. So he says, bondservants, obey all the things your masters according to the flesh. I'm sorry, he says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as of the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. In other words, nobody's getting away with it. That's what he's saying there. Now in Ephesians, he says, bondservants, this is chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Again, he says, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as the Lord, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does. Now, in Colossians, he uses the negative. Whatever wrong he has done will be repaid. In Ephesians, he says, whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So in the employee realm, you know, I work for somebody. I'm to have obedience to what they tell me to do, right? I remember one time we had a guy come to this church, and he was kind of a ruffian, and he couldn't keep a job. And I remember we had an elderly man here, Gene Spring, and I remember that boy kept losing jobs. And he said to Gene, I went there to do such and such, and they told me to sweep that floor. And I said, I'm not a floor sweep. I didn't come here for that. I remember Gene let into him and just said, boy, if they tell you to sweep the floor, you grab that broom and sweep the floor. That's your boss. You know, and that is what basically this is saying. It's like if we're to look as we're sweeping the floor unto Christ. Lord Jesus, obviously this is what you have me to do today. Then I will try to do this to your glory, and that they will see the good work, and I can say, well, it's not me. It's Christ who gives me strength to do things like this. Right? That's the idea there, as unto Christ. Right? Not eye service, not because they're watching, and as soon as they walk down the street, we go back to playing, you know, video games. Doesn't matter if they're watching or not, because God's always watching. We're doing it unto Christ, is what he's saying. And Peter even adds this in his writing. He says, servants must be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And what Peter has in mind is you're representing Jesus Christ. You're a believer. Your master knows that. Even to the harsh ones, you do a hard day's service unto the Lord, right? So to understand that, you'd really have to understand the doctrine of vocation, that we understand that our callings and vocations were ordained by God. That I do what I do because God, in his sovereign providence, has placed me in the role I'm in, and therefore I do it under the Lord who's placed me here. I don't always look for another way out and try to get out from under everything, but I understand that I have a vocation. It's a holy calling, not just to the pastorate, but to whatever it is that we do. And it's not just work. Your holy calling might be a great-grandmother. Your holy calling might be, you know, being a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother. I mean, whatever that calling is, but that you have to see yourself in the holy calling that God has called you to. Then masters, and I'm going to try to tie this into bosses, but he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Right now, that's a good word to the masters. Knowing that you also have a master, right? Doesn't matter what you do, and if you're the top dog, the CEO of your corporation, you've always got a master above you, because the Lord God reigneth, right? We've got a master above us who's watching how we conduct ourselves with our employees, right? So the Christian employer's managerial philosophy is we're all on equal ground, equal worth in God's sight, right? He says in Ephesians, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. You know, he's watching how you conduct yourself as well, boss. You know, so you need to do these things in a godly way. And the Christian employer's managerial style is not intimidation, right? It's not intimidation. In Ephesians 6, he says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening. You're not to reign with tyranny over your employees, right? Do you ever work for somebody like that? Because I have. It's a horrible, miserable thing when you got somebody that's just reigning over you with tyranny, you know, as you're working, almost like as if you are a doulos, a slave or something. But you're not to do that. Not with threats, right? But you act ethically and fair treatment, just treatment. Do what's right because you have a master that's watching you. There's a beautiful example in Ruth with Boaz. And it's early in the story, but in chapter 2 of Ruth, Boaz, who owns fields and he has workers in the fields, and you remember they go in there and they harvest, and the poor folks would come in and glean afterwards because the Lord had made a law that they weren't to pick stuff up as they go, and they were to leave some of it around the edges so that the poor could go and work for their food. They didn't just get a handout, and they could go in there and gather up enough to make a loaf of bread so they didn't starve. Remember the law? So in that story, Boaz goes into the field, and it says, In verse 4 of 2, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He's in the field, and he says to his reapers, this is his employees, "The Lord be with you." And they answered back to him and said, "The Lord bless you." I always thought that was a great illustration of a boss with his workers. "The Lord be with you guys. Have a good day." You know, and they go, "You know, God bless you. You're a great boss." That kind of a thing. That's just a beautiful example. So, I'll end with this thought. Our changing vocations. I was putting notes together for this, and I was thinking of my own life and how our vocations change over time. There was a time when I was the child, living at home with my parents, and the instruction would have been for me to obey my parents, right? There was a time when I was a youth, a young adult, a middle-aged person, and now I'm looking forward to retirement and beyond. I had various jobs. I was a newspaper boy. I was a dishwasher. I was a carpenter. I ran framing crews for a while. I was an insurance adjuster. I now am a manager at a Fortune 100 company. I've been a single person. I've been a husband. Still am a husband. Thank you, honey, for letting that continue. I've been a father and am a father. I've been a father of children at home, and now I'm a father of children who have grown. I'm a grandfather. And in all of these vocations and callings that I've experienced, and you've had many too, I've failed. I've failed at some point in every one of these vocations in my life, these callings that God has had upon me. My confidence cannot be in the flesh. My confidence before God cannot be that I really did a good job. I'm really going to try this time because I find that I still fail. My confidence is in a Savior who looked at a failure like me and said, "I'll die for him. I'll die for him." And he looks at you, and you can look back at your vocations and callings and your failures and know that you have a God who said, "I'll die for her. I'll die for him." And he comes, and he is faithful in all of his callings. The Bible says that when he was a child, the parents lost him. I can relate to that. They lost him. They went into a panic. They went back and found him in the house of God teaching. Right? And what does it say after that episode? It says that he went and he was submissive to his parents. In that calling, he was submissive to his parents. He hupotassoed, the same word. He placed himself under the authority, even though he was Messiah, of his parents, because that was God's will. He was faithful in every calling. Everything the Father gave him to do, he said in John 17 that he accomplished it. And when he finally got to the cross and he had us on his mind, he was hanging there dying, he said to the Father, "It is finished." He lived out absolute perfection to cover all of our failures. And the amazing thing in the gospel is that when we turn to him, and when you turn to him in faith, that he gave you his perfect righteousness. God sees you as perfectly faithful in every vocation and calling you've ever lived because he sees you in Christ. And you say, "What about my failures, all my sin?" It's gone as far as the east is from the west because it was nailed to his cross and he died for it. He atoned for it. It's gone. and you're righteous in His sight because you're in Jesus Christ. And that is our confidence. And I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, how great and glorious is your gospel. Lord, we see ourselves, and maybe we had good days, maybe we had bad days, but Isaiah says, even our best righteousness is filthy rags. So Lord, we are so glad we were able to lay aside those filthy rags and receive the beautiful white garment of the righteousness of Christ to cover us. Pray that you would send us from this place a changed people. Lord, because your Spirit is with us, help us to grow and to be better in our various callings and vocations. And Lord, help us not to grow weary in doing good. For Lord, we know in due time we'll reap a harvest if we don't grow weary. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.